Good morning again to you. Good morning. Of course, I invite you to the Word of God again this morning, the wonderful Word of God. Not necessarily do any of those words come out of the Word of God. So why do I offer those to you? Because these are ideas that really impact who we are in Jesus Christ. So we looked at these first two in the last few weeks. We'll look at the third one this morning. Of course, you know, in July I started talking about the mission and the vision for the church, and we continue as we go. It's hard to try to find or articulate a vision for each year or for the church when we have, of course, the mission already. But every company, every institution, every organization, every family-built business, whatever it might be, everything worth its salt tries to have a vision for its future. So I wanted to talk about vision eventually. First, I want to talk about our mission. So these are three things that I see that interrupt our own mission. And of course, our mission is to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see that from Matthew 28. Very simple. That is our mission. And Jesus calls that a commission or commission to us. He gives that to us to continue to do. So who wants to go with me? There's a few, right? Similarly, when the spies were sent into Jericho the first time, not when they saved Rahab the first time, to spy, it says what? 10 were bad and 2 were good. That's about 16.7%. Not a good ratio. So when Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And his apostles said, why? Why would we go to the Gentiles? I want to look at that today. So who wants to go with me? 16.7%? We might be close. I want to talk about things that interrupt our mission. First of all, we looked a few weeks ago at the first thing that interrupts our mission is how we spend our time. How we look at our time. That can really interrupt our mission. To go and preach and teach and baptize. Secondly, the second thing that interrupts our mission might be how we see our own troubles. If we get lost in our own troubles, our own circumstances, our mind goes this way and that way, and we begin to fear or doubt or worry, and we look at the world around us, boy, we can be interrupted with our mission, right? When we are living for this world, we can't move into the next. But the third thing that interrupts our mission, I think, is this. And it's number 3 there. They're not numbered, but you can see the different coloring. Thank you, Shelley. How we separate our own life from God's word and evangelism. How we separate our own life from God's word and evangelism. And I think this was really a problem in the first century and all through the centuries, and it's still a problem with the church today. Jesus tells his people in Matthew 28 to go. To go, right? Go, and I'm going with you, actually. Go into all the nations, preaching and teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I go with you, always, right? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll go with you, even to the end of the age. So we pick up the story in the beginning chapters of Mark. We could look at Job chapter 9. We could look at Romans chapter 3 and see that no man is good. We could see in Ephesians 3, and we'll get there, I think, if we have some time. But we pick up our story in Mark chapter 1, first of all. We want to move to Mark chapter 4 very quickly. But we see that Jesus is going to Capernaum. Jesus is going to Capernaum. And you might say, well, where's Capernaum? What's the big issue with that? Mark chapter 1 tells us very quickly, Jesus is going to Capernaum, and he says, come with me. Let's go to Capernaum. Mark 1, verse 21 says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Mark 1, 21, now verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Capernaum was just on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Genesaret, as some authors talk about it here, in the area of the Gadarenes. Remember the story of the pigs, where Jesus casts out the demons into the pigs and they run over the cliff? Same spot. There were at least 10 miracles done in Capernaum. And there was a great synagogue there, and this city was known for its trade. This city was known for its masonry, stone cutting. They built all kinds of flour mills there, and still do, actually. They're using the volcanic basalt there. This was a very popular city, a beautiful city. You can still go there and see the beautiful Sea of Galilee there, walk where Jesus walked. Beautiful place. Still stone cutting going on there. But yet there was a synagogue, and the important thing about Capernaum was the most knowledgeable people in Jesus' time were there in that synagogue, and they were called scribes. And they kept the scrolls neat and clean, and they kept translating the scriptures very neatly, rolling them up, of course, as scrolls, translating God's word and preserving it. And so Jesus says in this time, let's go to Capernaum because that's where the brightest people of our time are. And I'm going to be teaching there. So this is Capernaum. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue. And very quickly you see that he is met with a man who has a demon in other places in Scripture. And they are in conflict. How can Jesus, this nobody, know all this, and why are the demons afraid of him, and how can he cast these demons out of this man? And they come to Jesus, and they recognize who he is, and Jesus says, shh, right? Don't go and tell anybody who I am. That'll shorten my time, right? You pick up the same story in Capernaum in Mark chapter 4, and this is on the Sea of Galilee. And in apocalyptic writing, the sea was equivalent to evil. Leviathan comes out of the sea. Danger comes out of the sea. Satan seems to have an uncontrollable or a controllable essence to that. And this is what's happening. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35, on that day, again in Capernaum, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Let's go. And the other side, there were 10 cities called the Decapolis, a unified city structure of 10 different cities in the area across the Sea of Galilee. And you might envision this like this. Anybody ever been to Lake City? Who's been to Lake City in the room? If you need to go, okay, it's not far. Anybody ever been to Lake City? Beautiful place, all right? And what lake is right there at Lake City? Why do they call it Lake City? Is it on the river? Pepin, that's right. Lake Pepin is about the same size as Lake Genesaret or the Sea of Galilee. It's about the same size. And what happens there, we just drove through the other day. Heather and I went up to Red Wing for a little bit, celebrated a late birthday because, you know, she had a granddaughter born on her birthday, which was nice, but couldn't get away. What was happening on Lake Pepin there was a very choppy waters. You wouldn't want to get into a 25 or 30-foot boat and try to navigate that on that day. And what would happen, just like on Lake City, Lake Genesaret or the Sea of Galilee, was very quickly, very, very quickly, storms would pop up, and you'd be out in this very skinny, long boat, like Jesus was, or like the stories have shown us, and they'd be in deep trouble. Jesus is saying, for a very good reason, let us go to the other side of the lake because that's where the Gentiles are, and that's where the pigs, that's where the miracle there happens. And the disciples are saying, why would we go there? They're not God's people. Jesus says, let's go there. Right? Here's the story. This is what I really want to focus on today. Why does Jesus tell us to go? And where does he tell us to go? And what might happen when he tells us to go when we go? On that day, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now it's interesting. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him feed the 5,000. They had seen him do all kinds of miracles, heal people on the spot with no other resources. And yet they don't say ever, they never say, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this mighty man?" They're awestruck by his power, because in their culture, no one could control the sea. No one could control the winds, right? They were constantly erratic, constantly unpredictable, constantly problematic, constantly terrifying. And Jesus, who's just a minute before asleep on a cushion below, has no problem. Turn me quickly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. We see in Matthew 12 that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And immediately following that, in verses 9 and following, we see this here again, a similar story. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Okay? Same place. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" It's a good question, right? So he stretch out your hand. He heals this man. He was restored. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. You flash forward just a page or two to Matthew 14. And you see that he's rejected at Nazareth in Matthew 13. And Matthew 14, verse 22 and following says this: "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds." A little more details to the story here. "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves." Similar story here. "For the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified." What's their immediate emotion? Fear. Doubt. Worry. We don't have Jesus with us, right? They were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I, do not be afraid." What's the point of Jesus showing his power? Taking them with him, that they wouldn't fear. The first thing we must recognize as we go and as we're called to go is that we shouldn't fear. Christ has called us to go. What's there to worry about? What's there to fear? We have the message. We have the traditions of the saints. We have his holy word. We have his Spirit that goes with us and even in front of us and beside us and in our hearts. Jesus says to them, just like he says to us, take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. What's Peter's answer to that? Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Two different stories. Same response from man, and same response to God. Back to Mark chapter 4. Now let's look at it again, maybe with different eyes. Jesus calms the storm. And what is their first response in this process? It says in verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That's our first response. We're dying here, Lord. Don't you care? There's going to be some death in going. There's going to be some loss in going. There's going to be some disagreement in going. Paul and John Mark had that. Oh, wait. Mark is writing here. There's going to be some disagreements as we move forward. There's going to be some fear. There's going to be some doubt. There's going to be some worry. There's going to be some loss. There might even be some death. And the question is always the same thing. Doesn't God care? Does Jesus answer? Does Jesus answer that question? My Bible has a question mark, so it must be a question, right? Verse 39. Does he ever answer that question? No, he asks one himself. Why are you so afraid? He asks a second question. Have you still no faith? A lot of times our questions aren't answered. But we want to blame. We want to blame. And that's human nature, right? I mean, we're made to blame. We got blamed down. Eve blamed Adam. Adam blamed Eve, right? Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. We've got blame down. We've got fingers pointed. We got that down. That starts very early on. Remember a baby of mine years ago. She used to point at me and I'd point back. That was our thing. Lots of fun until things go wrong, right? So who wants to go with me? That's really what Jesus says. Let's go to the other side where the Gentiles are. And they say, And eventually they're saying, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus shows up and says what? Quiets the storm. Be still. His voice somehow encourages us to keep going. His direction and his essence and his presence encourage us to keep going. And if you don't have that, you're going to just fall off the wagon. So that's why I say this. What interrupts our mission? How we separate our own life from God's word and evangelism. If you're not in God's word, what? What did I tell you a few months ago? You can't have joy. We can't just rake up joy like nuts or leaves. We get joy from the Lord. The only place we find it is in Scripture and with His Spirit. Same being, Jesus, the Spirit of God, His Word, all the same. Can't have joy, and joy is what? The future of the church. It's what's going to give us fuel for the future. So in times of fear, in times of doubt, in times of worry, in times of disagreement, in times of suffering, in times of wealth, in times of tragedy, in times of death, in times of sorrow, in all times, in all seasons, we are to seek after His Word because it corrects us and drives us to do what? Not separate our own life from God's Word, and not separate our own life from evangelism, not separating our own existence or how we see the world from the mission. Ravi Zacharias years ago said, I think a lot of the world is like this. They've put on these mirrored sunglasses and they've turned them around. And so when they look out at the world, all they see is themselves. And it's true. We see a lot of people who live like that. Ravi Zacharias even lived like that. Didn't end well, I wouldn't say. But he spoke to it. So what are we to fear? What are we to doubt? What are we to worry about? Jesus asks us the questions here. What are His questions to us? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then their fear is corrected in verse 41. What should they really fear? The one who can obey all, the one who can force obedience through all the chaos, the one who can control all the chaos, right? So think about it this way. There are two kingdoms, right? We know that. Jesus says that. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he has his own kingdom. He states that in the book of Mark. And God has His own kingdom. So there are really two kingdoms in contrast here, right? It's the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of hell, or the kingdom of this earth. And then it's God's kingdom. And these kingdoms are clashing. Right? And we have to choose who we're going to obey. And so don't you think if Jesus says, let's go take this message to the Gentiles across the lake, across this body of water that represents chaos and evil apocalyptically, don't you think Satan would go in that space, in that place, and stir those waters up, preventing great faith to take place in the minds and the hearts of His followers? You'd think logically that would happen, and that's exactly what happened. And you see this. Wherever Jesus goes, there's what? There's demons. So first truth you should know here, I want to set the record straight. First truth you should know, Jesus is not the only one who makes disciples. The devil does too. And many follow after Him. And they fight what is true and right. And all those take place through sin. That's why it's most important to seriously examine yourself whenever you can. To make sure you're worshiping the right king in the right kingdom. To make sure our mission isn't interrupted. You see, back to this, how we spend our time can interrupt that mission, how we see our own troubles, right? This is trouble. They're fearing to death here. And how we separate our own life from God's Word and evangelism. This is true in every sense of the word. So how do we combat this? How do we combat all of this that might interrupt our mission? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and following, and we'll be done. Should it shock us? Would it shock us if prayer is our greatest strength? Ephesians 3, verses 14 and following. Paul writes the church at Ephesus, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." This is a horrible, horrible English sentence. It goes on and on and on and on, right? Ephesians 3:14 through 19. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's quite a paragraph. Paul seems to say it is through prayer that we find our strength. It is through prayer that every family is fortified. It is through prayer and according to his riches in glory that he grants us strength and power in his Spirit and in our inner being. It is through prayer that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. It is through prayer that we are rooted and grounded in love. It is through prayer that we may have strength to comprehend. It is through prayer that all the saints understand or come to understand breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is through prayer that he says, Paul here, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of it through what? Prayer. How much time do you spend in prayer? Remember, how we spend our time may interrupt our mission. We can't do anything without prayer. Jesus didn't. Jesus conquered the cross in prayer. Night before he was crucified, he rebuked his disciples, "Can't you even stay awake 1 hour and pray?" Just 1 hour, men. 30 years of life he lived, 3 years of ministry, and he can't get 1 hour. Interesting thing about Jesus' ministry is 30 years he lived, and then 3 years he had a ministry, right? I mentioned that before. At the age of 30, most priests would have been just kind of starting their own mission, their own ministry, their own priesthood. Jesus does the same thing. Only his ministry is to travel through all the places where the Spirit may lead him. Here, it is to Capernaum, the place where the brightest scribes lived. And he goes there and he opens the scroll and reads from it, not to validate the word, but so that the word would validate him. And then he does these miracles, no less than 10 of them. Job chapter 9. I know I said I'd be done, but just give me one more. You should know this. The disciples did. The Jewish mind knew this. Job 9, verse... Well, let's read 6 through 8. How about that? "Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Some translations say, "Who walks on the waves on the sea?" Only God. So when his disciples see him silencing the storm and subduing the waves, who do they recognize him to be? God. When he calls us to go, who do we recognize him to be? God. And if we're timid or reluctant, or saying, "Oh, Lord, I'll go later. Today's not a great day. I'm tired. I'm weary. It's been a long week." Everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we should be about is making disciples. But that's where it begins. That's where we begin, by making disciples. We continue the ministry of Christ by teaching the Word of God, by preaching and teaching and reaching. And that should really be what we're focused on. preaching and teaching and reaching. We preach the word. We teach or remind each other and all people who are disciples. And we reach others with that truth. And God does the rest. We stay faithful. Try to keep up with him. So there you have it. Those are the three things that really can interrupt our mission next week. I hope to show you a video, if I can. Some of you are going to miss that. Will you be back by next Sunday, people? Not next Sunday morning. When do you come back, Ben? Sunday night. Okay. Maybe we'll postpone that. I really want you to see it. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your invitation. Your invitation for us to see your power, to experience your will, to be challenged by your commands. May we open your book, your Bible, your word, the life source for us you've given us, and read it, soak it in, marinate our life in it. May we connect the dots. May we see through the scriptures that you are power and you are to be praised. But more than that, you love us. You don't want us to fear. You don't want us to doubt. You don't want us to worry. And in that, you don't want us to have regrets. You don't want us to live with anxiety or hopelessness. You have power over everything, even the wind and the waves. So we thank you for these stories. They're not just stories. They're reminders of your power. These are real life happenings for real people who were just like us. Scared to go. Yet somehow they followed. And it was only through your power they continued to follow. And through your spirit, which you brought them into real maturity. So we pray, Lord, first of all, for maturity for our believers. We pray that you would descend upon us like a dove, fill us with your goodness and your word, forgive us of our sin, and help us to grow up in you. Secondly, we pray for new workers, new life. I love the story Ross read and struck me in communion today, how you will not take this cup or eat this bread with us until you do it in a new way. This will be new wine, new bread, new communion, new with us. We thank you, Lord, that you're making everything new in your time. And you will celebrate all that newness, a new earth, new heavens, new resurrected bodies. You'll celebrate all that newness with a new cup, a new idea of sacrifice, a new idea of communion together, a new idea of unity as you do it with us in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you are trying to make us new. May we not resist that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.